Amen. Well, let's pick up where we left off in verse 42, church. Verse 42. Jesus says, probably red letters in your Bible, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now, I want to pause here before we jump into our actual text this morning. You may remember, it's been a couple of weeks back, but I was suggesting to you that the context is judgment, not rapture. I stand on that personally. This is not a passage of Scripture that's really directed towards the church. The church really hasn't been born yet, if you understand. Jesus Christ has not died. He's not resurrected. I would say the first person that was officially born again are the disciples when they received the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I would suggest to you that's when the church was born officially. Now, the church empowered for ministry, you're going to read about that in Acts chapter 2, when the Lord poured out his Spirit in an anointing sense to empower them for the ministry. And you saw the first public message preached in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were saved, the Bible says. The church was underway, man, and it didn't stop, didn't it? For the first century, Christianity took the world by storm, actually. Pretty aggressive movement. And we celebrate that. 2,023 years later, we celebrate that. That's why we gather on the first day of the week to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his early church. Pretty cool. But I maintain that in Matthew chapter 24, Israel is the focus. These are instructions to the Jews who will be in Israel when the Antichrist comes on the scene, when the tribulation period hits, when God deals with Israel one final time. That season, according to the Scriptures, is referred to Jacob's trouble, not America's trouble, not the Gentile trouble, but Jacob's trouble. That'd be Israel. That's his name before his God-given name, Israel. And we are dealing with the last week of Daniel's prophecy, the last seven-year period on earth, specifically directed towards Israel. That's the focus of Matthew chapter 24, the second coming of Christ, his kingdom age. That's the focus of Matthew chapter 24. So, and I don't mean to create any confusion or any division or anything like that, but you, along with myself, have probably heard all of your life that these passages of Scriptures that talk about, you know, there'll be two in the field, one will be taken, the other left. There'll be two in the mill, grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. There'll be two lying in bed, one's taken, the other left. We've heard all our life those are passages that relate to the rapture of the church. But the problem with that, and maybe you didn't understand it that way, I would say good, because the problem with that is in total violation of the context. Judgment is the context if you read Matthew chapter 24. And when we talk about the people on the earth, when the flood came and they were all taken away, they weren't taken away in rapture, they were taken away in judgment. And then it goes right from there to say, just like in the days just prior to the Son of Man, one will be taken in judgment and the other left. And that's exactly what you read in the book of Revelation. When God indeed starts to pour out his wrath on this earth, whole fractions of the population are taken in judgment. Hailstorms, horrible plagues, horrible things kind of canvass the earth in biblical proportion, not to be cute. But that's what I believe Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 24. And just to say this, if you're new to church, understand this. God loves you. He has absolutely made a plan to rescue you from this world. But please understand, the planet that we are living on is not going to get better. Please understand that. Solar panels and big windmills and reduced amounts of Aquanet are actually going to do zero for the future of this planet, according to the manual. This planet is... Now, I don't think we should be bad stewards, by the way, and just blowtorch the earth either. You didn't hear me say that. But I'm telling you right now, this planet is moving towards judgment. That's what it's moving towards. It's moving towards judgment. Well, with all of that in mind, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. He's speaking to Israel. Guys, please understand, when judgment hits the earth, it is going to be, and this is the term we use, imminent. Okay? Easiest way to remember what the word imminent means, not eminent, not like a king or a magistrate. Imminent means it could happen in any minute. It's going to hit hard. It's going to hit suddenly. There is, to the majority of the citizens on the planet, no warning at all. That's the idea, brothers and sisters. And again, if you read the book of Revelation, you realize this Antichrist, this government official comes on the scene. He's very successful, isn't he, in bringing the world together and uniting the world. Conceivably, or what it seems to be, he provides great solutions for the world, at least temporarily. And when they say peace and safety, man, life's never been so good. We got secure borders. We have, you know, amazing economic, you know, revival. You know, I just swipe my hand across the register and I can buy my ramen noodles. Life has never been so good. Right? Everyone's saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. That's the idea. That's what is imminent in this context. I love rapture too, man. I'm a follower of Christ. The idea of him coming back for his bride is very exciting. And I believe in the rapture. I don't see it in Matthew chapter 24, however. We try to shoehorn it in there, but I'm telling you, it's not the context. So this whole idea of a thief in the night, let's go a little bit further. Look at verse 43, if you don't mind. But know this, Jesus says. I don't know about you, when Jesus says that, I'm listening. Know this, I'm leaning in. What do you want me to know, Jesus? Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So Jesus uses an illustration. Everybody can relate to this illustration, by the way. Getting your house broke in. It's probably the reason why when you bought a home, you made sure there was locks on the doors, locks on the windows. And to most, not all, but most of my fellow Americans, that's probably why you lean a firearm in the corner of your bedroom or on your nightstand or whatever, because we anticipate in a fallen world, there may be, we read about it all the time, there may be, God forbid, an invasion in our homes. And so to some degree, we've prepared for that, right? But would you believe before I gave my life to Jesus, I had been a thief. I'd entered a few homes at night myself. And I can tell you what I never did. Never crossed my mind. Never thought to call ahead. Not even once. Never thought, hey, Mr. Smith, have a wonderful evening. I just want to let you know, at 8:30 tomorrow night, I am going to turn you over, dude. And I'm going to take everything you have that's going to benefit me. I would never do that because that'd be a lousy thief. A, number two, because I live in Maine, I can pretty much guarantee would have met me at the door, right? After the foaming dog, if I got past that, it would be everything else. The rolling pin, the shotgun, all that. So that's what Jesus is kind of springboarding from, guys. The idea of a thief showing up, he can do it at any moment. It's not planned, it's not scheduled, it's not announced. That's all to say. I think sometimes we get bogged down with the details in a parable. We'll talk about that. I really believe this illustration is just for you and I to understand Jesus wanted these people to be in a constant state of readiness. If you're always prepared for an invasion, for example, then you're prepared regardless of when it happens. If you're always living in a state of readiness, Israel, to receive your Messiah, to receive the second coming, then no harm, no foul. You'll be good. You'll be watching. You'll be ready. That's the idea. Now, again, the imminent concept here is the judgment of God, not the rapture of the church. Would you join me really quickly, if you don't mind, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The Apostle Paul kind of hijacked the words or the verbiage of Christ, and he also refers to this event, the judgment of Christ, the second coming of Christ. He also refers to this as a thief in the night. And I don't mean, again, to be divisive, but I remember growing up as a boy and remember the church that I went to, and maybe this would be cool to do, I don't know, but the church that I grew up in had like movie night. We had an occasional movie night. But I will tell you that the majority of the movies that we watched, in hindsight, were just horrible in theology, truthfully. But how many of you go back, way back, when there was a movie that a lot of churches were playing all over the nation called A Thief in the Night? How many of you guys remember that? Well, of course, my brother Nate does, Joey. Yeah, it was Jeff, Alice. That's exactly who I would have guessed, by the way, if I had to guess. It was a movie, and kind of scary, too. I think I was maybe 7 or 8 years old when I watched that movie. Yikes, man. It was terrifying as a kid. But the whole idea of this movie is, you know, the thief in the night was, of course, in that movie, a picture of the rapture. And Jesus comes and takes his church. And then you have all these people left behind and trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden, you can't trust anybody. And remember at one point, the wind blew and that guy's bangs went off to the side. 666 is on his forehead. I'm like, oh, I trusted him all movie. It was, anyway. The movie ended with decapitations, and it was intense for a seven-year-old, for sure. I definitely contemplated, you know, bringing my Marlboro Reds to the altar and abandoning the whole thing. I definitely did. But to be biblical, which I think that's important, and I hope I'm not being too cute this morning, to be biblical, the verbiage that Jesus used, a thief in the night, isn't actually in the context of rapture. It's in the context of coming to judge this earth. Check this out. Would you read this with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Look at this. Now the church is definitely being spoken to here. The church. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Rapture? Is that rapture? The day of the Lord? Study that phrase, the day of the Lord, all through the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. It's the coming of judgment. It's when he alone is exalted globally. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then rapture? Nope. Sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That doesn't sound like rapture. That sounds like trouble hits this earth, and it was unannounced. Trouble hits this earth. But what I really love about what Paul is saying to the church, he's like, you guys know perfectly well about this. This won't take you by surprise. There's no thief in the night you need to be concerned about. Check this out. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You see that? We are an exception. Our eyes have been opened. We have the scriptures. We don't have to sit there and tremble and wonder, is the judgment of God around the corner? No. We aren't in darkness like this world. It's going to come to a surprise to them, but we know better. When global peace happens, if we are here to see that, I have my strong opinions about that, but if we are here as a church and see global peace and global economies established, we're like, that's not a good thing, right? Because we got the book. That's definitely not a good thing because we're enlightened, see? See how it works? And then he goes on to say this, and I'm really glad that he did. We are not children of, or excuse me, you are all children of light, it says in verse 5. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Man, I remember my dad so wanting his sons to do right, to be productive, and discouraged at that point on how his sons were turning out. We'd be in our late teens at this point. I remember my dad sat us down with that steely blue look in his eyes and he said, I want to give you guys some clarity. And he told us that people who know God are children of the day. I mean, we got a long lecture from my farmer dad about what children of the day look like. We're not of the night. We don't belong in the night. We wake up in the morning. We get in the Word. We work and we serve our families. When the sun goes down, so do we. And man, he went on and on about how this world loves darkness because our deeds are evil and we find some kind of cloak. the nightlife that we were growing in, my farmer, steely blued Irish dad says, it's not for us, kids. It will destroy your life. I'll never forget the children of the day speech. You remember, don't you, Nate? And he reminds us of that today. My dad's still, 7:30, you call my dad at 7:30 p.m., good luck. He's gone, man. He's out. And if he picks up his phone, what are you doing calling me in the middle of the night? That's what he says. Like, Dad, it's 7:30. The news is on. Goodness gracious. Yeah. So, balance. I've learned a little thing called balance, but hear that, guys. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Remember that. We don't belong in that world, Christian. Remember that. I'm not talking about night shift work. That's different. We do not belong in this world after hours. That's where it all goes downhill. And you, if you're out there, you're listening, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We're children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And check it out, guys. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to be unconcerned about the thief in the night? Because we don't have a date with destruction. We don't have a date as Christians with wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain, now there's the rapture, salvation. He will remove us before destruction hits, just like he has done from the very beginning. The angels sent to judge Sodom and Gomorrah said, we cannot literally judge this city until Lot has been removed. The people on earth were awaiting a flood judgment, but that judgment did not strike until Noah and his family were safely on the ark and that door was shut. Then judgment came. And there's a pattern, guys, in the scriptures, a very clear pattern. God removes the righteous before judgment falls. That's why we, the church, we're not concerned about a thief in the night in that sense. Oh, learn about it. Teach it. Prepare the world for judgment. Teach them about a better world. We're not going to fix this one, guys. Whatever utopia the world is trying to achieve, it's not going to happen. Our job is not to make the planet Earth better. Our job as Christians is to prepare people with the gospel for a better world. That's the truth. This one's damned. This one's doomed. The elements of this earth will melt with fervent heat, the scriptures say. As soon as Jesus says, I'm done, and he lets go of what he is currently consisting or holding together, that's what the Bible says. By him, all things consist. As soon as Jesus says, I'm all done, this whole thing, you want to talk about a big bang. It's how this earth ends. It's not how it began. But there's a big bang coming to a theater near you. And it's everything that we see and know is going to melt with fervent heat. Consider that before you invest too much of your life in this earth and the things of this earth. Kind of gives you a different perspective. I mean, why am I trying to build an empire that's going to melt with fervent heat? Why don't I invest in a then and there, right? Why am I in self-preservation mode when the rock underneath me is gonna dissolve like snow? Man, better to invest in then and there. Give your life for the cause of Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then you got security in this life, by the way. Then he'll take care of you according to the scriptures. Let's go a little further this morning. Back in Matthew chapter 24, he presents to us, Christ that is, he presents to us two different servants. Let's take a peek at this. Dana, would you flip that switch right there and just start stirring the air a little bit, buddy? I'm a little warm. I hope if you're cold, just go like this in 5 minutes, and we'll shut it back off. Give me 5 minutes. Look at this, brothers and sisters. Jesus asks a very interesting question. Look at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. I love that. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. There's your first servant. We're going to see two different types of servants here. They're both servants, by the way, but one of these servants is considered by Jesus faithful. Faithful and beloved. What's it take to be a faithful and wise and or faithful and beloved servant? Well, apparently, according to Jesus, if you assume responsibility for others, make sure their needs are met, feed them, bring food to them in due season, Jesus says, that's a faithful servant right there. There's a guy or a gal. They don't live for self-preservation. They don't live for themselves. It's not all about what they can squeeze out of life. They reverse it all and say, you know what? I'm going to lay my life down as a servant, and I'm going to make your well-being my business. Not me, not your mom, but Jesus says, man, you show me someone like that, that is a faithful and wise servant. Somebody who would live in this temporary 70-year window and say, I'm giving these 70 years back to the one who gave it to me, and I'm going to serve other people. Jesus said, that is a faithful servant. Hard to find, man. Hard to find in a self-pursuing culture like our own, you would agree. Man, the commercial system around us is geared towards, driven by self-improvement, right? That's how advertising works. You guys know that, right? The first thing an advertiser has to do is make you hate all that is around you. That's why it shows a broken this or a broken that or something that you are frustrated with, and then they pitch the new and the improved. And that's the way marketing works in our world. It's all about self-improvement and making you a better you and the diet racket and all the stuff, the billions of dollars that are literally just ripped away from us. All about making you prettier, you thinner, you more awesome, you more, you know, visually pleasant to look upon. There is a lot of money, guys, that this corrupt world is sucking from us. And it's all based on a facade. You do know that, right? You do know that. The airbrushed, fake world around us, the same one that's going to melt with fervent heat, is not what we should be giving our whole heart and mind to, guys. It really isn't. But I love this. Jesus is talking about stewardship, and it's interesting to me. And I would just ask you, don't get upset with me, but if you are interested in the concept of being a good steward, I hear that a lot. Show me one time in the scriptures where being a good steward has, and don't read into this, has anything to do with keeping your truck tires black. Seriously. Stewardship in the Bible has everything to do, every single time actually, with maintaining proper relationships. Being a steward of God's property has everything to do with how I deal and treat the church. Now, if you want to keep your house clean and your truck clean, great. But just don't flash scripture. You just want to keep your stuff nice. That's fine. You're wise that way. There's no issue. But I'm telling you, stewardship in the New Testament, do you invest more in the material things of your life in the name of stewardship and stomp on the relationships in your life? You have stewardship completely backwards if that's the case. Relationship over stewardship. That's the scripture. That's the faithful steward. That's the faithful servant. I'm putting your needs before me. I'm putting you before me. I want to feed the church. I want to be available for the needs of people. Once again, Jesus said, that's a faithful servant right there, man. That's a faithful and wise servant. I'm being repetitive this morning, because this culture is not hearing this message at all. And we are sacrificing our family for material gods. We are. We're losing everything that is near and dear. And when I stand before Jesus, I'm not taking any of this junk with me that I buff and polish. Not any of it. Not even my roofing gun. I've got to leave it here. It's true. Now look at this, guys. Jesus said about that student, verily I say unto you, verse 47, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. There's responsibility to be won. There's responsibility to be gained in the eternal. Pretty cool to think about. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. See, the context is being in a constant state of readiness, right? Expecting Christ to return. That's the context. But those that say, you know, my Lord delays his coming. Oh, God's not going to come judge this earth. Oh, give me a break. There's no consequence. That's all just church stuff. That's all fanaticism. That person who's convinced themselves there really is nothing to be concerned about. Or that's long in the distant future. Don't have to worry about it. Well, the person or the servant that says, my Lord delays his coming, check this out. That person begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. That's just to say they start to treat people poorly. They don't see themselves as a servant at all. They're not concerned about the accountability that Christ brings, but they actually start to see themselves in a position of authority, and they start to mistreat the people around them. And see, they've got things all flipped around, see? They start to hit people or verbally hit people and just mistreat the people around them. That's a good indicator, by the way, a great indicator that their faith is lacking, and they have a lack of the fear of the Lord, actually. And then beyond that, they start to compromise. They start to hang out with the world. They start to do what the world does. They start to drink and compromise, and they're just living in this world for what they can get from this world. So the difference between these two servants is one is selfless, and one is very selfish and self-absorbed. The question this morning, and I don't want you to raise your hand or get up or say anything out loud necessarily, but the question is, who are you this morning? God knows. I mean, he's not quizzing you. He knows. He watches your life. But just ask yourself and be genuine. Why come to church and be disingenuous, right? Be real before the Lord. Who are you this morning? Are you somebody who lives in this world and life is all about you, man? It's all about you and what you can get from it, what people do for you in a given day. Or are you, because of the transformation of the gospel, are you selfless, man? I don't care about that. I have eternity to enjoy whatever God has available for me. I'm gonna give my life away and serve others. You know who you are this morning, but please hear what Jesus is saying. He's calling the faithful and wise servants to the front of the room, proverbially speaking, of course. He's looking for those. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To do life self-absorbed and self-consumed and self-aware, you know, according to Jesus, results in destruction, a wasted life, potentially judgment based on your relationship with Christ. Chapter 25, which wasn't there when Matthew wrote this, but he goes on from there to teach us another parable. Let's take a peek at this one. Again, the context is the same. It's imminence. It's showing up unannounced. And finding a mix, finding a group of people that are ready and finding a group of people who were very unprepared. That's the idea. Chapter 25, verse 1 goes like this. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, And they that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So it's more of the same. And Jesus is here using the marriage arrangement of the Jewish people. They'd be very familiar with this arrangement. Okay, if I fell in love with a woman, I would become legally married. I would become, as the Jews would refer to, as betrothed. It's not like an engagement. It's a legal binding ceremony, actually. But there's no consummation yet. That's the way the Jews did it. I would become legally one with this person, but there was no sexual intercourse or anything like that. The groom would take off after that betrothal ceremony, and he would go build a home. He'd typically add an addition on to his father's house. And when that addition was ready, he would just kind of submit himself to the authority of his father. It's the father, not the groom, not the bride, not the bride's parents. It was the father of the groom who determined when the marriage was actually going to happen. By the way, maybe that clarifies what Jesus was teaching when he says, the angels don't know, no man knows the angels, even the Son of Man, but my Father only. He's simply piggybacking off. He's not saying I'm less than all-knowing. Jesus is simply saying, you guys know how it works. When the groom comes back for the bride, that is something the Father alone has the rights to. That's what Jesus is teaching, okay? So that's the ceremony. And then the groom would show up unannounced with his boys, you know, with the groomsmen. They'd usually make a bunch of noise, blow some trumpets, and that's when the wedding chamber, that's when the bride and her maids know, oh, it's time. And, you know, a lot of times it was in the middle of the night, and it was a beautiful thing. The context is simply focused on the fact that ceremony, like Jesus has been teaching, happens unannounced. And here you have people, you have 10 virgins, they're no doubt the little ladies that were part of the bridesmaids. 5 of them were prepared and 5 were not. You know, and boy, let me just share this very quickly with you. When Jesus interprets a parable, I just want to point something out. When Jesus teaches a parable and his disciples were like, what was that all about? There's usually a summary of the parable. That parable means this truth or that truth, okay? He doesn't give a verse-by-verse detailed exposition. We do that sometimes. We get really bogged down with a parable in every little detail. I don't think that's a proper way to handle a parable. I really don't. And a lot of people do that here, man. They get bogged down with every little detail of a parable. But the idea is when Christ returns, when the groom comes here, he's going to find on earth, just like he said, servants that are faithful and wise and in a state of readiness. And he's also going to find many who are not ready for his return. That's the idea here, I believe. To live in a constant state of readiness. I think there's an application to the church in there, sure. I think the context, again, is Israel on earth during the second coming of Christ in particular. But I will point out that every individual had to do it for themselves. They couldn't rely on anybody else. They had to take what God had given them and respond to that themselves. Very important. Last thing we'll look at this morning, look at verse 14 with me. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents. Now I'm going to tell you up front, a talent is a year's wage for a laborer. So I guess here in Maine, a year's wage for a laborer would be something around $35,000 to $40,000. Okay? A laborer's wage. This master gave his servant 5 years in advance pay. That's a significant amount. I'm going to be gone for a while. I'm going to advance you 5 years of labor. Okay? Do the right thing. Gotta go. That's servant number one. Servant number two tells us he gave another one 2 years advance pay, and to another year of advanced pay. So unless you think one talent is an insignificant amount of money, it sure isn't. I've never had anyone come to me, here's a year in advance. Only if you're a sternman do you know that kind of luxury, right? Oh, I had to, come on. Not a lot of people get $30,000 up front in the rest of the world, I'm just saying. But that's kind of the idea. I'm advancing you a wage right from the rip. 5, 2, and 1. Wow. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. So based on who that man was, based on his relationship with the master, he advanced him accordingly. Very interesting. Verse 16, then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. This is an investor. He took what was given and he invested it, see. He didn't sit on it. He's like, man, this is a once in a lifetime opportunity. I'm going to invest in this. And he doubled it. Okay? So did the one with 2. But check it out. When the Lord returns, and I would ask you to join me in verse 19. The one with 1 buried the money. In verse 19 it says, a long time the Lord of those servants came after a long time and reckoned with them. And we're going to see that at the end of this chapter, but not this morning. Jesus returns is the point, and he gathers all these servants together. Now he's going to start to evaluate what they did with what he gave them. Look what it says. He said to the one that had received 5 talents and came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. And the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Isn't that awesome, guys? Don't you live for that? Look what I did with what you gave me. It meant a lot that you trusted me, Jesus. It meant a lot that you allowed me to serve you. It meant a lot that you gave me the gospel. In an earthen vessel, you gave me the most glorious treasure ever, and I have invested it. And look what I have to show for it. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm telling you right now, as you enter into the eternal state, and I have some good things in store for you. Good news, you won't, Aaron. You won't, Bob. You won't, Penny. You won't actually sit on a cloud and play a harp for all eternity. Oh, thank goodness. That doesn't sound good to me at all. I wouldn't mind playing a drum, but even that for like maybe a month. There's stuff to do, see, in heaven. There's responsibilities. There's things that we're going to be assigned. I believe that. He that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained you 2 more talents besides. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That's verbatim, guys. That's exact. Apparently, it's not so much how big. Jesus isn't caught up in the specifics. How big's your church? How many souls have you won? He's actually focused on what did you do with what I gave you? And the guy that has 5 and the guy that has 2, the outcome is identical. You have been faithful to me. That's all we need to be concerned with. Not how big is your church. Pretty cool, right? But then there's this one more scenario, and this is where we're going to end this morning. One more sad scenario. It says in verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sowed and gathering where you have not strawed. You're an impossible boss to please. Well, how come the other 2 guys didn't think that? I would strongly suggest to you this guy did not know his master, only thought he did. Maybe he's like some of us who grew up in church and had his master grossly misrepresented by people as some harsh, wolf. But that's not Jesus at all, see. I knew you were a hard man, and I knew you were impossible to please. I knew you were corrupt. And he says in verse 25, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast what is theirs. Here, take it back. I buried it. His Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. The idea is, oh, you knew me, huh? Oh, you knew all this about me. Interesting. Well, then you should have put my money into the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. Well, then you should have at least put it in a bank where I could have gained some interest. What you did, there's no excuse for it. You buried what I have entrusted you with. You invested none of it. Again, brothers and sisters, I do believe there's an application that we should hear through all of this. An application. I really think Israel's the focus, and we'll look a lot at that next week. But just the application, realizing this is clearly important to Jesus, would you once again personalize this? What has God given you? What has he entrusted to you? I'm not talking about your bank account. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. But what has he given you? Has he given you a mind? Has he given you some biblical training? Has he given you a hunger for God's word? Has he put you in a church where you're fed the word of God and you know some things? Has he? Well, what are you doing with it? That's a fair question. What are you doing with what God has given you? Are you waiting? Are you waiting for then and there? Have you said in your heart, my Lord delays is coming right now, I'm going to focus on this, but someday, Jesus, someday, I'm going to give you my life and I'm going to sell out for you. Save it. Save it. Because that mindset is really similar to the kind of the misnomer of vacation. And what I mean is this, right? I'm exhausted. I need a rest. I need to go on vacation. We go on vacation and we come back. Are you rested? No, you're more exhausted, and it takes you twice the time to get back in the groove, right? My point is, we keep pushing things off, spiritually speaking. It's that much more difficult to do it when the time comes. That's the reality. Don't put off the call of God on your life. Don't bury the talent he's given you. But invest it, guys. Invest it. And you might hear a lot of ridicule from this world. You might. I have. Many of my fellow servants around here. We've heard a lot of ridicule from our own families at times. But guess what? That ridicule is going to disappear in the background when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we ought to live for, church. Pleasing our Lord above all others. Pleasing him. Well done, good and faithful. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's an awesome promise from our Lord Jesus, church. It really is. So I'm going to let you chew on that this Sunday morning. Let you think about that. What does investing in what God has entrusted to you, what does that look like in your home? And how can you make some changes to do that immediately? That's something to certainly think about. Let's stand, guys. We'll pray, and let's go out of here with one more song about heaven, about that day coming. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and thank you for your word, and I'm asking, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in this group of people, myself included. Prepare us, Lord, for whatever is ahead of us as not just Christians, but American Christians. May we be the type of servants, Lord, that we read about. And Lord, I do pray. My heart is very for this church, of course. My heart, Lord, is that this church stands before you and the majority of us here, well done, good and faithful servant. Could that be possible, Lord? Could we be that type of church, sold out, really, for you? Please, by your Holy Spirit, produce this in us. Bless our afternoon, Lord, and be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.